afternoon once again. Several weeks ago, we went through the book of Hebrews in a sermon, and I want to go back just very briefly to the book of Hebrews to sort of set the theme or set the stage for the theme of today's sermon. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 8, Paul, up prior to this, has been setting the stage in the first seven chapters, going through showing the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and how the priesthood of Jesus Christ far supersedes the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that functioned in the temple in Jerusalem at the time when he wrote this book. So he's gone through and he's established a lot of these things, and when he gets to chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum." So he's been developing the theme, and now he's ready to summarize. He said, "This is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount." The functioning of the Levitical priesthood, the gifts and the sacrifices and all of the things that were offered by the priests on earth in Jerusalem at the temple, those things served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. It served to illustrate a spiritual reality. Now, with that in mind, understanding what the real significance of these things that were being carried out actually is, let's, with that in mind, go back to the book of Exodus, and we will go back here to Exodus chapter 24 and 25, and we'll pick up the story to understand a little bit of what they actually did. And we want to focus on just one specific aspect of it, with the realization that these things were patterned on a heavenly, a spiritual reality. Exodus 24, the last verse, verse 18. "Moses went into the midst of the cloud, got up into the mount," this is Mount Sinai, "and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses," chapter 25, verse 1, "and he said, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." So everyone was invited to contribute. Now, what was the purpose for this contribution? There were all sorts of things they could contribute: gold, silver, brass, precious stones, items of cloth, all sorts of things, spices. What was the purpose? Why were all of these things needed? Verse 8, "And let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." They were to build a sanctuary because God proposed to dwell among the children of Israel. "According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So God was going to give the pattern, and Moses was to follow the pattern, and all of the articles of furniture, all of the instruments, everything was to follow the pattern. And then he begins to go through and explain certain things. First thing he told him, verse 10, "You're to make an ark," or a box, that's really what it was. It was 2.5 cubits in length. 2.5 cubits would be a little over 4 feet. If you figure an 18-inch cubit, which is the most common. So we're looking at a box that was, you know, over a little over 4 feet in length. It was a pretty good-sized box. And it was, of course, built that way, out of wood and overlaid with gold. Then inside this box, this ark, they were to put the testimony, verse 16. God ultimately gave Moses the two tables of stone inscribed with his own finger, God wrote the Ten Commandments, and that was to go inside the box. But the box was, as God instructed, was built, it was open on top. Now, they were to build something to go on top. They were to make, verse 17, a mercy seat out of pure gold. And it describes that and how it was to be built. And there were two cherubim that were to be crafted and placed on top of this, because the mercy seat was to serve as a lid of the box. Now, what was the purpose? You're to put the, verse 21, the mercy seat above upon the ark, upon the box. And in the ark, you shall have put the testimony that I will give you. Verse 22, now here's the purpose of putting this lid, this mercy seat, on top of the box containing the Ten Commandments. There, speaking of the mercy seat, there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. God told Moses, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to give you instructions in all of the things that I will give you to command the children of Israel. I will meet with you there from above the mercy seat between the cherubim. The mercy seat symbolized the very throne of God. And God told Moses, I will meet with you there and I will give you further instructions. So he went on and he explained different items of furniture. They were to build a table that was to contain showbread or the bread of presence. There were 12 loaves of bread that were to be freshly baked and placed on that table they changed out every Sabbath, and it remained there for a week. It was in the presence of God. It's called the showbread or the bread of presence. They were to make, as it mentions in verse 31, a candlestick or a lampstand of pure gold, and it had 7 branches to it. They goes and describes more details about that in verse 40. Again, God emphasized to Moses, look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed to you in the mount. So God evidently not only instructed Moses, but actually showed him, let him actually see the pattern so that it could be copied. Then in chapter 26, he tells about the tabernacle that was to be built. And this was really what was a prototype of the temple, but it was set up where it was designed, where it could be set up and moved and taken down. Goes through and describes that, chapter 27. An altar was to be made. Now this altar was 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. It was 4 square. 5 cubits, again, is about somewhere in the neighborhood, just about 8 feet, 7.5, 8 feet square. So you can imagine this was a pretty good sized altar, about 8 feet square, and the height of it was 3 cubits, which is about 4.5 feet tall. Now if you want to imagine what this altar was, really what it was sort of like a great big barbecue pit. That's really what it was designed for. There was a firebox underneath where you put the wood and built the fire. There was a grate on top where you placed the meat of the sacrifices. And this altar was designed where it could be moved, you see, because Israel was still moving through the wilderness. But it was quite a big thing. It would have take several Levites to move this one when you've got a great big altar that's 8 foot square and about 4.5 feet tall. Goes through and describes the details and how they worked to construct it and how they were to carry it. The describes in verse 20 of chapter 27 the pure olive oil that was to be used for the light to cause the lamp to burn always, and describes that. Chapter 28, verse 1, talks about Aaron. You're to take Aaron, your brother, and his sons, and from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And holy garments were to be made for them, verse 2, for glory and for beauty. Now, if we come on back a little bit further, when we and it describes all of the things that that were a part of this and a part of these garments, and describes every detail of it that is given here. And then when they were to be set apart, hallowed, verse 20 or chapter 29, verse 1, that they might minister to God in the priest's office. And he explains how this was to be done. And comes on down and talks about in verse 32 of chapter Exodus 29, Aaron and his son shall eat of the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is talking about the items that were sacrificed or dedicated at the dedication or at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Verse 33, they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger may not eat thereof because they are holy. So here was fellowship with God. They were to eat of those things that were consecrated. If we come on down a little further, here in chapter 29, it talks about the morning and evening sacrifice. Verse 38, this is what you shall offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you offer in the morning, another lamb you offer at evening, or literally at twilight. And it describes that along with each lamb, there was a cake of flour that was offered on the altar, and there was a container of wine that was poured out as a drink offering beside the altar. So one of these was done in the morning. And then the other lamb, verse 41, shall you offer at evening or at twilight. And you follow exactly the same instructions. This, verse 42, is a continual burnt offering. Throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle and the congregation and the altar. Verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. They'll know that I'm the eternal their God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. So the whole purpose of all of these ceremonies had to do with the fact that God was going to commune with, he was going to fellowship with, he was going to meet with, to dwell with the people. As we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews, Paul explained that all of these items, all of the things relating to the Levitical priesthood, to the various items of furniture, to the instruments, all of the things that were to be followed exactly according to the pattern God gave Moses, the reason it was important for Moses to follow the pattern was because those physical things illustrated a heavenly spiritual reality. They are the example and shadow of heavenly things, we're told. Every item of furniture, every instrument, the tabernacle itself, the construction of it, the ark, the mercy seat, all of these things. And it all had to do with setting the stage for fellowship between God and man. God was giving Moses instruction to develop something, to build something, according to a particular pattern, but the purpose behind the whole thing was that God might dwell among the children of Israel and that He would meet with them, He would commune with them. He told Moses, I will commune with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, I will fellowship with you. What a remarkable thing to be able to enter into fellowship with God. Now, if we come on down a little further, chapter 30, verse 1 mentions another item of furniture that we've not read about up until now. Chapter 30, verse 1, you shall make an altar to burn incense upon. Now, this is a different altar than the altar of burnt sacrifice, which was outside the door of the tabernacle. As I say, you know, sort of constructed like a great big barbecue pit with a firebox underneath and a grate on top to place the meat. This was a much smaller item. It was a cubit in the length and a cubit in the breadth. In other words, it was about 18 inches square. So it was fairly small. It was 2 cubits high, which would be about 3 feet. So it was a fairly small little box, 3 feet tall, 18 inches square. And it was overlaid with pure gold. And it was, again, constructed where it could be carried. And it was, verse 6, to be put before the veil, that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Now remember, if we sort of visualize the tabernacle as being just about like this room we're in, and about two-thirds of the way back, we would have a heavy curtain across. And those of you that are in the very back are in what would be the Holy of Holies. That heavy curtain would be a cross that would separate off the back third from the front two-thirds. Now, in the front two-thirds is the area where the priest regularly entered. This part, if we're describing it this way, where the very back part is the Holy of Holies, then the entrance was right up here. And the priest would come in here, and every morning and every evening, they came in to minister before God. Now, there were 3 main items of furniture in this front portion. There was, on one side, a table that had 12 loaves of unleavened bread. And those 12 loaves of bread were changed every Sabbath. Normally at noon is when they rotated the bread. It's called the showbread. It depends on the English translation you've got. King James calls it the showbread. Other translations render it the bread of presence. That's what it meant. The bread to be shown or presented before God. That's the sense of the Hebrew. There was a loaf, of course, representing each one of the 12 tribes. Then on the other side, along the wall, was a lampstand that had 7 branches, and each branch had a bowl of oil and a wick coming out of it. And so you had these 7 flames burning on one side, and you had the table of showbread on the other. Now, right back in front of the curtain. See, behind the curtain, there was only one thing in there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant covered over with the mercy seat that was symbolic of the throne of God. And God emphasized, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. Well, right in front of that, just blocking off anyone's view or entrance into the Holy of Holies, was this heavy curtain, and sitting right in front of the heavy curtain was this small altar, 18 inches square, 3 feet high. It was made of gold, or covered with gold. And this was the incense altar. Now, what was that? Well, if you come on down, here it talks about, this is where you, verse 6, you put it before the veil that's by the Ark of the Testimony. Before the mercy seat that's over the testimony, that's where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. He'll burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at evening or at twilight, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall offer no strange incense thereon. You don't offer anything else except the kind of incense God describes. In fact, a little later, down in chapter 30, he describes, gave them the formula of the incense they were to make, and said, you're not to make this formula up for anything except the incense to be burned on my altar of incense. Now, again, it was done every morning and every evening. Remember the sacrifice that was made outside on the big altar, the altar of burnt sacrifice that was made every morning and every evening? There was a lamb of about a year old that was sacrificed in the morning, and again right after sunset at twilight. And then, following that, Aaron, we're told, every morning when he dresses the lamps, and in the evening when he lights the lamps. Now, when do you light the lamps? Well, you light the lamps, of course, right after sunset, during the time of twilight. It's beginning to get dark. Anybody's ever had coal oil lamps knows that's when you light them. And what do you have to do the next morning? See, after you don't need the lamps anymore, or once you've turned the lamps out, at some point you've got to trim the lamps. You've got to trim the wick, because if you don't, it won't light back up. So every morning, Aaron had to trim the wicks, or the priest that followed him had to trim the wicks. The lamp was put out, didn't need it anymore. It was getting sunrise. And then in the evening, they lit the lamps. Now, when they did that, they also did something else. They offered the incense on the altar. And the details are given here through the remainder of chapter 30. And we're told that in verse 34, the Lord told Moses, take sweet spices, and he named the various ones, and make a perfume, verse 35. This is tempered together. Verse 36, you shall beat some of it very small. Put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy. We keep coming back to the fact that God was to meet with the people. He was to meet with His people. He was to commune with them. He was to have a relationship with them. And these items were described. Now, when they took the spices, you know, some of it was in chunks, some of it was in various bits and pieces. They didn't just sort of throw a chunk on top of the altar of incense. You know what happens if you got some sort of a hard chunk of something and you put it up there? Well, it sort of smolders around the edges, but most of it never is consumed. What they did was they were to beat it small. They put it like in a mortar and pestle, and they beat it down and grind it up into a fine powder, mix it all together. And so what they had when they finished was a powder. Well, when you take the powder and you put it on the altar of incense, because the way it started, I'll summarize some of this just for the sake of time, but when you, first thing they had to do was, of course, stoke up the fire. They put wood in the firebox and they let it begin to burn down to coals. And they did that very early, did it before sunrise, so that at the time when morning came, when at sunrise, they could take the lamb that they had dressed and put it there on the altar. Now, when they put the lamb on the altar, there was some items of tools that they had. There was a long-handled golden shovel. And with that long-handled golden shovel, the priest would stick it in. He needed a long handle because the firebox was hot. Anybody gotten around the barbecue pit knows that. And things beginning to flame up. So he puts this long-handled shovel in there, and he gets a shovel full of red-hot coals. And he puts them in what was called a censer. It was a little bowl, and it would have a chain coming up to a handle on it. So you could hold it by the handle. Certainly wouldn't want to hold it by the bottom. That sort of scorched things. So you had then the censer, and it was a bowl full of red hot coals. They took this censer full of red hot coals and walked into the tabernacle, or later into the temple, walked those few feet to the altar of incense and poured the coals out of the censer and into the top of the altar. We've got these red hot coals there. Then the powdered incense was sprinkled over it. And of course, what happened immediately was a fragrant smoke filled the room. And fragrance and odor filled the room. Now, there was a curtain separating off the Holy of Holies, but this odor and this smoke, of course, penetrated that. If you'd been standing back in the Holy of Holies, you would have very quickly smelled this incense that was burning, this sweet savor before God. And it was in the context of the burning of the incense, they were to do this and put it there on the altar. We're told in verse 36, this was in relationship to God meeting with them. And so it describes these details that are given here. And all of the things that were given out. Now, with that in mind, understanding the ceremony and the things that were going on, let's go back to the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Luke 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, when the priesthood started out, it was Aaron and his sons. Didn't have many priests. You know, that was it. Aaron and his sons. But as the years went by, of course, there were grandsons and there were great-grandsons, and the number of priests grew. There were first dozens of priests, and then scores of priests, and then hundreds of priests, eventually thousands of priests. By the time we come about 400 and some odd years, about 450 years from the time that Moses was given these instructions that we just read, we come on down about 450 years in the days of King David. By that time, of course, over four centuries had passed, and Aaron and his sons had, their descendants had multiplied exceedingly. There were so many priests, they couldn't begin to all get in there and carry out these ceremonies at the same time. You didn't need all of them present at the same time. There were too many to just sort of get in each other's way. So David set up a rotating system. He divided the priests according to their families into 24 courses. And during the course of a year, each course served 2 weeks, in addition to all being there for the holy day season. When we're told that Zacharias the priest was of the course of Abijah, if you go back to Chronicles, you'll find Abijah was the 8th course in sequence, in order. And so Zacharias' time had come. They rotated through. And you can imagine how, if you were a priest, you had grown up learning these ceremonies. You had grown up reading about it. We go through and we read about it, and sort of hard for us to visualize these things. You realize the priests, they lived for that. They not only could sort of think of it in their mind, they had seen those items, they had heard it described, it had been taught to them, all of the details of how these ceremonies were to be carried out. It was an honor and a privilege to be a priest of Israel, because no one else could enter into the sanctuary, which was symbolic of the very presence of God. Nobody else could carry out those ceremonies. Nobody else was authorized to do those things. But you see, those priests who grew up learning about those things and their whole life revolved around it, most of those priests only very rarely had occasion to actually be the ones to carry it out, because it rotated through. And when you're looking at the time of Christ, you're looking at thousands of priests. And so it was the time for the course of Abijah. So those who were of that course, including Zacharias, had come to Jerusalem. Now, we're told of Zacharias and his wife. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. You see, there were so many, they came by courses, but you got there and there were hundreds of them standing around. And there were these ceremonies that were to be carried out. And so they would draw lots as to who got to do what, to sort of spread it around. Some of these things, to actually go in the temple and burn incense, was one of the greatest, that was one of the greatest privileges. That was really the highest thing that any priest could do. And most of them only got to do it once in their entire lifetime, because there were so many priests. By the time they drew their lot, if you had drawn the lot and you had had a chance to do it before, then you didn't get to draw the next time around, you see. It give everybody a chance. Zacharias was an elderly man. And you can imagine his excitement when he drew the lot and he was going to get to go into the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, right in front of the veil of the holy place. Can you imagine how excited this must have been? Here was an old man, a very sincere and a very dedicated man, one who had served God, one who had been a priest. And all his life he had studied and understood the details of these ceremonies in a way you and I can't even begin to. And now it was his turn. He drew his lot, and he gets to burn the incense. So, he went into the temple. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. Now, why were they doing that? I'm going to show you in just a few moments there was something they understood about the symbolism of the incense that even the Jews anciently understood. We ought to understand it even more because it's explained more fully in the New Testament, but it is explained in the Old Testament as well. And this custom had developed, and so the temple courtyard was packed with people at the time, every morning and every evening, and at the time when the incense was being offered inside the temple, it was a time of prayer outside. Well, Zacharias walked into the temple with the incense, the coals and the censer and the incense, and there appeared unto him, verse 11, an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. You better believe it, like that scared the daylights out of him. Can you imagine, you know, this old fellow, and he's all excited, and he's coming into the temple, he's got these things, and he's coming in to perform the ceremony, and he walks in, he's supposed to be the only one in there. And you go in by yourself and offer this, and he walks in, and he looks, and standing there by the altar is a man. But it's not just some ordinary run-of-the-mill man. The indication is, you know, maybe he was shining or glowing or something. He clearly stood out. Zacharias realized right away he was looking at an angel. No indication Zacharias had ever seen an angel before. He'd read about him, heard about him. Now he saw one. Great big angel standing there by the altar of incense. And Zacharias was frightened, scared him. And the angel told him, verse 13, don't be afraid. You don't have anything to be scared of, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, this all took a little time. In fact, we're told in verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. You know, most of these folks who were there, they'd been to the temple who knows how many times. They'd seen this ceremony carried out day after day for years. You know, they began to sort of get uncomfortable and wonder what in the world happened. We've never had a priest go in there and just stay. Why didn't he come back out? Well, maybe something's happened. Well, they're standing there, and finally, Zacharias came out, but when he came out, he couldn't talk. They began to realize he had seen a vision in the temple. Now, Zacharias went in to offer the incense, and it was in the context of the incense, of him going in to make the offering of incense, that he was told, your prayers have been heard. We're told the people outside were gathered to pray at that time. Was there a reason why people connected prayer with incense? Well, yes. David understood that symbolism back in Psalm 142. Or 141, rather. Psalm 141, in verse 1, he said, Lord, I cry unto you, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto you, let my prayer be set forth before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. David said, let my prayer be set before you as incense. David likened prayer to incense. Now, the book of Revelation makes it even more plain. Revelation chapter 5, John is given a vision of heaven. Remember, all the things Moses built, he was to build according to the pattern he'd seen in the mount. Paul explains in Hebrews 8 that the reason it was so important that Moses followed the pattern was because all of these articles of furniture, all of these instruments that were used in the worship of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple, they were the pattern, the example and type and shadow of heavenly things. They all represented a heavenly reality. They were copies. They were physical copies. And they had a spiritual counterpart, a real counterpart. Now, John, in Revelation 5, is given a vision where he doesn't see just the tabernacle. He sees a vision of the very throne of God in heaven. In chapter 5, in chapter 4, it describes some of that, the throne room, what he saw. And in chapter 5, John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I saw this great scroll written on both sides, and in a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book? Well, there's no created being that was worthy to open the book, but rather there was one. One individual, one being who was willing to do that. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that had been slain. That's described in verses 5 and 6. So the Lamb came, symbolic, of course, of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Revelation 5:7 says he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So here's the Father sitting on the throne. Christ comes and takes this scroll from the Father. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, verse 8, the four creatures, four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, full of incense, which are, what? The prayers of the saints. They had golden vials full of this fragrant, perfumed odor that came up from the incense. And these vials of fragrant odor were the prayers of the saints. You know, David had said, let my prayer come before you as incense. The Jews gathered at the time of the offering of incense. They gathered to pray. They recognized that there was a connection, a symbolic representation of prayer with the incense that was burned on the altar. And Revelation chapter 8 describes a little more along the same line. Revelation 8:1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. This is what the priests on earth used to bring the coal from the altar of sacrifice to the altar of incense. He came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You see, the golden altar of incense was before the mercy seat, but it was separated from the mercy seat by a curtain. But it was before the mercy seat. God said to Moses, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the cherubim, and I will commune with you. I will enter into fellowship with you. And in order to facilitate that, in order to represent that, God wanted to dwell among the children of Israel, and they were to offer incense to him. That incense was symbolic of prayer. And here we find described, there was a heavenly reality. The prayers of the saints are presented to God at the offering of the incense, as described here in Revelation 8. Now, here, we're told in verse 4, the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The prayers of the saints came up with the smoke of the incense to God. Now, John saw it acted out in heaven by the angels carrying out these roles, and he saw it done right before the throne of God. On earth, the priests did it in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and they did it before the mercy seat, which symbolized the throne of God, but there was a curtain that kept them from seeing the mercy seat. But let's just go back a few books. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll pick it up in verse 50. This is the crucifixion. In verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. And notice what happened when he died. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two. From the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The veil of the temple was rent in two. If you read about the temple, you find that there was the weight of the curtain. We're not talking about a shower curtain or sort of some light curtains that you may put on your window. These were heavy tapestries. There were multiple curtains. They were quite large. The weight was tremendous. There was a stone lintel in the temple that went across from one wall to the other that was the support for these curtains. Evidently, when the earthquake hit, it must have shattered or broken the stone lintel, and it fell, and when it did, ripped the curtain. You have to realize the tremendous force that would have been involved to rip a curtain like this as you go back and read a little bit about how heavy these curtains were and what was involved. But it ripped the curtain, and so now, all of a sudden, it was one big open room. That occurred at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, come back to Hebrews 10 again. In Hebrews 10, we're told, speaking of the new covenant, you know, the new covenant is laid out in Hebrews 10, verse 16. There were three primary aspects of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Verse 16 says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Under the old covenant, God wrote the law of God with His own finger in tables of stone. Under the new covenant, He writes the law of God in our hearts and in our minds through the power of the Spirit. What changes is not the law, what changes is the people. Because that was the fault God found with the old covenant, or finding fault with them, He says. Finding fault with them. Under the new covenant, God writes His law in our hearts and in our minds. Notice, as we come on down here, in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Under the new covenant, the forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin. Now, verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You're no longer needed to offer a morning and an evening sacrifice outside on the brazen altar as a reminder of sin. Understand, Paul explains it very thoroughly in Hebrews. We went through this in a sermon several weeks ago. These offerings illustrated the solution. They were not the solution. They pointed to the solution. The solution, of course, was Jesus Christ. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, what's the consequence of that? Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He's consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We're washed and we're cleansed. But notice here, we have access into the holiest of all. Because the veil has been removed. We can go within the veil, made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The veil ripped at His death. So, as you look at the symbolism, the altar of incense was symbolic, or symbolized, the prayers of the saints brought before God. The prayers of the saints brought before God, but throughout that time, there was a barrier. There was a curtain that separated the throne of God from those who brought the incense to the altar. Brethren, the point of this, and the point Paul is making, is that you and I have the opportunity to do something day by day that only the priests of old got to do. And they only got to do it perhaps once in a lifetime. Can you imagine how excited and how privileged they felt at being able to come before the altar with the incense to present to God. That was the highest function that any ordinary priest could serve. The high priest alone could actually go behind the curtain, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the other priests had an opportunity during their lifetime to come right up to the curtain and to put on the altar incense, the odors of which would pervade the entire room and would penetrate behind the curtain. And all of this had to do with God communing with His people, entering into fellowship. Because the altar had to do with fellowship. Notice back in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We again, Paul explains certain things as being examples, as he mentions in verse 6 and verse 11. The things that happened to ancient Israel happened to them for examples or types, to illustrate a point. Now he comes on down to verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now he begins to discuss the matter of eating things offered to idols. Notice the way he addresses the subject and what he explains as the significance. Verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, what most English translations do not make clear is that the same word is used here in the latter part of chapter 10. It's in the King James, it's translated as communion, it's translated as partaker, and on down in verse 20, it's translated as fellowship. And it's exactly the same word. Rendered communion, partaker, and fellowship. The word, the English word communion, has the same root in the English language that the word communication, the word community, the word common. In other words, it has to do with something that is shared. Communication has to do with what's shared between people. They're communicating, they're sharing ideas, thoughts, feelings. A community is a group of people that share certain things in common, a common location and area. To partake, to be a partaker, to enter into fellowship, to enter into communion, it is the same thing. What is being described right here is fellowship with God. Remember what God told Moses way back at the beginning in chapter 25, the reason He wanted all of these things built? The reason He said, "I want you to build a box and I want you to put the mercy seat on top"? Because I will meet with you. I will meet with you and I will commune with you, He said. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. That was symbolic of the very throne of God. So Paul explains here that when we partake of the symbols of Christ's sacrifice at the Passover, we are sharing in the body of Christ. We are sharing in the symbols of His sacrifice. We are all partakers. We're all sharers of that one bread. Israel after the flesh, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Are they not sharing in the altar? You know, the symbolism, when a person brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, the priest slew the animal and dressed it out, and certain portions, the fat and the kidneys, were burned on the altar. They were placed on the grill. The animal itself was divided up. The offerer took part of it, and he took that back and roasted it and ate a meal with his family. The priest kept part of it, and he roasted that, and he ate a meal with his family. And the fat and the kidneys were being burned on the altar. The symbolism was of table fellowship, that there was communion between man and God. The Israelites who offered sacrifices were partakers of the altar. They shared. They shared a meal with God. That was what was described. They shared a meal with God, and that meal was made possible. It was facilitated through the action of the priest, because the priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. The individual needed the priest to serve as an intermediary between him and God. Now, brethren, you and I need a priest. And we have one. Paul spends the whole book of Hebrews emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He offered himself. When we partake of the symbols of his sacrifice, then we are sharing in something. Now, Paul goes on to emphasize this is why a Christian should not eat things offered to idols. That those who eat of the sacrifices partake of the altar. And so he went on to say in verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. I don't want you sharing a meal with them. One thing to share a meal with God, totally different to share a meal with a demon. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You can't share a meal with God and enter into fellowship with God and into fellowship with Satan at the same time. You remember what James said? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't be the friend of God and the friend of the world at the same time. That's not talking about having an attitude of contempt to the people of the world. God so loved the world in the sense of loving the people that He gave His own Son. But when James says you can't love the world and love God, you can't, friendship with the world is enmity with God, he's talking about this world system, this society, this culture, this civilization, this way of life, of this world, the world's orientation. You can't fit in with the world and fit in with God all at the same time. They're incompatible. Where do you have fellowship? Because you see, all of this had to do, it all gets back to the matter of fellowship, communion with God. Notice here in the book of Philippians. Now let's understand a little more. Philippians chapter 4. We saw the connection between the offering of incense and prayer. By the way, have you ever thought of the symbolism? He said, now make sure when you offer the incense, you grind it up fine. Grind it up into fine powder. Don't just throw on a chunk. You know, that's sort of like you go to God. Remember the incense, symbolic of the prayers. You go to God, God bless me and bless everybody, amen. That's just sort of throwing on a chunk. It sort of smolder a little bit around the edges, but it doesn't really go up and present much of an odor. No, he says, grind it up fine. Grind it up into fine powder. Go into detail. Really present in detail your petitions before God. Don't just throw on a big chunk. Bless me, bless everybody, amen. Let's eat. Notice here in chapter 4 of Philippians. Philippians 4 verse 6. Paul said, be careful, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Did you realize there are three different kinds of prayer that are mentioned in the New Testament? The offering of incense on the altar was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. We saw that that David understood that and explained it in the Psalms. We saw that it was brought out in the visions that John saw of heaven, recorded in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. Our prayers come up before God. We have direct access. But Paul said, look, don't be anxious about things. Don't be anxious and worried about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, those three ingredients, let your requests be made known unto God. There are three totally different Greek words that are used in the Bible that are translated prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Now, the word for prayer is the most common word for prayer in the New Testament, the Greek word, prosukomai, is made up of two words. Pros, which is the prefix, and the latter phrase, ukomai, is used. Let me show you what that how that word is used. This is sort of the root word of this word for prayer. Let's notice back in Acts 27. Acts 27 and in verse 29. They're on the verge of shipwreck. And this is Paul in the boat, you remember. And so we pick it. We'll just notice verse 29. We just want to look at the way the word is translated. Acts 27:29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now the word wished is this word ukomai, the root word of the word for prayer. They wished for the day. Boy, you better believe they wished for the day. They're afraid they're going to shipwreck. They can't see anything. They throw down these anchors, and they're just sitting there waiting for daylight to be able to see where they are. If we come on back a little further in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 13 rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection, your coming to completion. John said in 3 John 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Again, this word. This is the expression, prosukomai, is the word that's used in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 44, where Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You see, this word has to do with our wishes, our desires. It has to do with coming before one who is capable of granting a request. And expressing, the word for prayer simply means to come before one who is in power or position, because the word prayer can sometimes be used in a secular context. Someone who would come before a ruler and would, present a... The term is used in legal terminology today, where you pray for relief, not in the religious sense of praying to God, but it just means that you're expressing a desire or a wish. You're making a formal request that something or other be granted. Well, prayer, used in the sense of relating to God, has to do with coming before God and telling God what's on our mind, expressing our hopes, expressing our desires, expressing those things that we would hope for and would desire. Jesus was asked by his disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, Christ is here talking to them in Matthew 6 and verse 5, and he said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Verse 6, when you pray, enter into your closet. Verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetition. When you express your desires to God, your wishes to God, your hopes to God. Getting back to what Paul explained in Philippians, you see, don't be filled with anxiety and worry about things, but pray about them. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be full of care and anxiety about something. Go to God. Go to God and express to Him your hopes, your desires, your wishes. Come to God and be open with Him. But you know, the incense that was used to symbolize those prayers was ground up fine. It was beaten fine, beaten into powder. So talk to God openly and in detail about what's going on in your heart, in your mind. In Mark chapter 1, we notice here Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, Jesus had been here and he had healed many people, and verse 35, in the morning, Rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. The same word. He got up real early before anybody else was up and stirring because, you know, if he waited until they all got around, he would never be able to get free and go out and pray. They'd be wanting to talk, ask questions, let's go do this and go do that. So he got up real early, went out to a solitary place, so he had an opportunity for communion with God, for fellowship with his Father in heaven. He went out there to pray. And of course, sure enough, you know, a little while later, verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they found him, well, they went looking. You know, oh, he's not around. I wonder where he is. Well, he might be out there praying. Let's go see. Well, that was why he had gone out there, you see, to have a little time alone. That's why he had to get up so early, because if he'd waited, they were, you know, they meant well, but they had a hard time understanding why it was so important to him. Because they didn't really understand at that point the full implication of fellowship with the Father. Jesus taught them about that, and ultimately they certainly came to understand it. There are many, many places that we could go through and look. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll just look at one more where this word is used. It's the most commonly used word for prayer in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Continually. Continually, all the time, day in, day out. Be expressing your thoughts, your wishes, your hopes to God. Communicate with God. Talk to God. Express to God what's on your mind, what's in your heart. Now, Paul said, as we saw in Philippians 4:6, don't be filled with anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The second term that is used is the word for supplication. It's translated supplication in the King James and in several of the other English translations. Deesis in the Greek. This is the word that's used back in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, where the angel told Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, your supplication. That's the word. The word supplication has to do with a formal request or petition. It is more in the sense of really begging a petition or a request, a request that is very strongly and very specifically stated. It is a little stronger word than the word that we might translate as wish or hope. A prayer in the sense of expressing your wishes, your hopes, your desires to God. This is coming to God to express a specific request, to make a formal petition, to really beseech God for something specific. Zacharias had specifically besought God for a child. And the angel said, your supplication has been heard. You have been, over a period of years, making a request, beseeching God for a request. And just as an aside, it's interesting to note, you know, Zacharias was an old man by this time. Now, he had probably been beseeching God on behalf of his wife or a son for many years, since the time, however long after their marriage, it became apparent that they didn't seem to be able to have children. And so, years have passed. Has God been ignoring? Has God not noticed? No, you see, it was a matter of timing. Interestingly, the angel appeared to say, your supplication has been heard, when Zacharias came into the temple to offer the incense that symbolized the prayers of the saints. And, you know, we find described in Revelation, the angels with the vials that contained the sweet odors that were presented along with the prayers of the saints before God. God had heard Zacharias, but you see, it had not been time to answer Zacharias' supplication until now. It was God's time. The on over a little later in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, we read of this elderly widow who lived in the temple, had lived there for about, had been a widow for 84 years, a very elderly lady. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Fastings and supplications. It's that stronger word. Really besought God with many, many petitions. Coming formally before God to request and beseech God. And so we find this described, and this story is given here. We could go on. We could look at many places. Let's look at another one over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. Acts 1:14. These all, speaking of the 12, the actually 11 as it was at this point, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They continued in prayer. They continued to go before God, expressing their hopes, their wishes, expressing what was on their mind, and also coming before God with supplication, beseeching Him with specific requests and petitions that they presented before God. Well, we could look at many, many others, but the point is that this term, supplication, is the second word that is used here in the New Testament for prayer. That we're told in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we present supplication, formal petition, beseeching God on behalf of one another. Now, in addition to prayer and supplication, Paul said, present prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Eucharista is the term that is used here. This is the word that is used back in Matthew chapter 15. This is the story of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, one of the stories of that. There are actually two miracles of loaves and fishes, involving different numbers of people and different numbers of loaves, but both certainly miraculous events. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 35, we're told that Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them. Gave to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. He gave thanks. Now this is that term, Eucharista, prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Jesus here gave thanks in the context of this meal. Back in Acts chapter 27, this was after they were scared about the shipwreck, and Paul had seen a vision, and so he came here and told everybody on board the boat, Acts 27:35, when he had thus spoken, told them about the vision he had seen, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. So he gave thanks to God, expressed thanksgiving and gratitude. We're told to come before God with praise, to come before His courts with thanksgiving. When we give thanks to God, we recognize that God is the source of everything good. God is the source of all of the benefits that you and I enjoy, and all of the things that we of which we partake. The Apostle Paul explains the importance of this many places. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks, expressing gratitude, being appreciative. Let's just look at one more. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll pick it up in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Being thankful and appreciative. being thankful and appreciative for the truth of God. Something to be valued, to be that for which God is to be thanked. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, brethren, as we stop and think about this and what it means, let's go back to Hebrews once again. We'll go to Hebrews 4 this time. Remember that these ceremonies, these instruments of worship, these articles of furniture, all of these things were to be made according to the pattern. You see, God sets the pattern. You and I don't worship God just sort of the way that seems good to us. We don't go out and take our pattern from the world. Rather, God establishes the pattern. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him according to... We worship Him from the heart. We worship Him in spirit. And we also worship Him in truth. We worship Him according to the pattern that He's established. You go back and read some of the wicked kings of Judah, old King Ahaz, who got rid of the altar God had instructed Moses to make, and he patterned a new one because he liked the one he saw up in Damascus that the pagans used. So he made a pattern of that and sent it down and said, let's have a new altar. Well, you know, that was not acceptable to God. You don't get your pattern from the world. That's why God said, don't look at the... told Israel, you know, when they were coming into the land, he said, don't look at the Canaanites and see what they've done and say, we'll worship our God that way. Because God gave the pattern. And we're to follow the pattern. The pattern illustrated spiritual, heavenly reality. So the altars and the sacrifices and the incense and the washings, right on down to the very instruments and articles of furniture right there in the tabernacle and the temple. These all illustrated certain things. Now, the altar of incense obviously had to do with entering into communion, into fellowship with God. You know, it's incredible what people will do in order to gain access to someone who's important. You know, very wealthy individuals, they'll make big contributions, financial contributions, to both the Republicans and the Democrats. You know why? Because they want access. They want to be able to pick up the phone and call somebody in a high office and have that fellow take their call. Now, you pick up the phone and you call someone in a high office. You may get his secretary's secretary. You may, for the most part, sort of rare, you know. I don't think very many of us would be able to just pick up the phone and, you know, a couple of clicks and all of a sudden, yes, this is George Bush on the line. This is Rick Perry on the line. Most of us don't have that sort of access. But people do a lot of things to gain access. In fact, some of them do some things that later get them in trouble and send folks to the pen. Because they're trying to get access. They want access to a senator, access to a congressman, access to a governor, access to the president. What would you give for access? To be able to walk into somebody who's in a position of power and authority and to be able to lay out your needs before them. That's what they want. They want access. To be able to walk in, come in here to somebody and say, look, this is what we need. Do we get the point? You and I have direct access to someone who's a lot more powerful than any president, any governor, any senator, any congressman. What do you have to do for that access? Well, Jesus Christ already made possible that access. When He died, the veil ripped asunder. You and I can offer up our prayer as incense, just as David expressed it in the psalm, let my prayer come before you as incense. The incense represented the prayers of the saints. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest that can't understand our pain, our temptation, our suffering, our heartache, that can't understand what it's like. He became a human being. And He lived life in the flesh. And He offered Himself to pay for your sins and for mine. He's ascended on high at the right hand of the majesty on high, seeing we have a high priest that's passed into the heavens. You've got direct access. You've got something that as you look through the story of the Old Testament, they could go through the symbols and the priests got to rotate and take turns coming in to offer the incense on the altar, but even then they couldn't see into the Holy of Holies. Notice here, verse 15, we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like. He understands the feelings. He understands all of the ups and the downs. He understands what it's like to feel like a human being. He was tempted, tested in all points. The consequence of this, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's come boldly before the throne. You don't have to stop at the curtain. You walk right on back. You come boldly to the mercy seat where God communes from above the mercy seat between the cherubim. You and I have direct access to the throne room of heaven. Our prayers coming up before God is incense. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be beset with all of these things that weigh us down. Let's come boldly before the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes people in the world, the idea has been, well, you know, the Old Testament was law and the New Testament is grace. What did they have in the Holy of Holies? They had the mercy seat. They had the mercy seat. That's where God's always been, is above the mercy seat. And yet the law is also right there. See, inside the box, under the mercy seat, was the law. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. God communes from above the mercy seat between the cherubim. You and I have direct access. How many times do we needlessly go through problems and anxieties and troubles and worries and cares because we try to carry the load? We don't avail ourselves of the direct access that we have. We are told to come boldly, come with confidence before the mercy seat, to come before Him, our prayers wafting up like incense, coming before God. Prayer, expressing your hopes, your wishes, your desires before God. Supplication, really beseeching God with petitions and requests. With thanksgiving, being thankful and appreciative. Brethren, you and I have a priceless privilege that we must never, ever take for granted. That is the right of direct access to the very throne of God.